Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you. We thank you for how involved you are in our lives. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, to speak to us tonight, to help us to hear from you. And Lord, as you, through this chapter, encouraged those Jewish believers to stay the course, to hang in there, showing them that what we have in Jesus is so much better than the Old Testament system. Help us to realize that. Help us to be excited about what you have provided for us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Melchizedek. Last week we ended chapter 6 by seeing that Jesus is our forerunner, that he's entered into heaven before us, preparing a place for us, and also that Jesus has become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And tonight we're going to see what that means and why the writer points this out, giving his readers another reason not to depart from faith in Christ and go back to the Old Testament inferior system. So let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, remember in Genesis 14, when Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken prisoner during that war of the five kings, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and three others, against the four kings, and the four kings won, and they took Lot, they took a lot of loot with Lot, and then Abraham, with his 318 men, went and rescued Lot and took back all the spoils of war that were taken from Sodom. Folks, this is a big deal. Abraham and 318 guys, you know, whooped up on four kings that five couldn't with all their armies. And really, it was because God was with Abraham. And so here, the writer of Hebrews is going back to that account, and specifically in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. We read this. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Because God delivered his enemies into Abram's hand, and he's called Abram there. This is before God changed his name to Abraham, father of many. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, which means a tenth of all that he had recovered. And Melchizedek, because he was the priest of God, he gave it to him. Abraham gave it to him. So in effect, what Abraham was doing was giving to God as a thank you for the victory. He was worshiping God in that. And Melchizedek stood there as his high priest. And Melchizedek, the translation on it, there's a couple of ways of doing translating it, but most believe that it should be translated, "My king is righteousness." But he's also the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem. It would be changed, that name would be changed later. But Salem means peace. You know, the Jewish word shalom. And Melchizedek's a pretty mysterious character in the Bible. There's a lot of speculation as to exactly who he was and, you know, what he was and all that kind of thing. But here's a problem that most people have with this whole thing, with this passage, both in Hebrews and in Genesis there. Some debate that Melchizedek was actually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And the thing is, though, the scripture doesn't say that. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, it does say, but, you know, without father and mother, without genealogy, there's no birth, no death, and he was like the Son of God. Well, I was blessed 45 years ago, about that long ago, to hear a Hebrew scholar talk about this passage in particular. And by saying that, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a mom and dad, that he wasn't born, that he didn't die. All it means is that it wasn't recorded. His mom and dad weren't recorded. There's no biblical record of his parents, his genealogy, his birth, his age, his death, like all the other kings and most of the priests. Because when you get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, every king is listed with who their parents were, how old they were when they began to reign, and how long their reign was, and when and oftentimes how they died. Like here's a, for instance, I was just reading this morning, just part of my devotion, in 2 Chronicles 26, 23, we're told that Uzziah, his son, Jotham, reigned in his father's place. Then in the very next verse in 2 Chronicles 7 or 27, 1, it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And the rest of the chapter, 27, is about what kind of guy he was and a little bit about what he did. But that's basically how all the kings were recorded. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, fill in some of the details that 1 and 2 Chronicles might have left out. But there was always a record kept. In fact, as far as priests go, in Exodus 28, God called Moses' brother Aaron, who was a Levite, and his sons to the office of priest. In Aaron's case, a high priest, and then a son after him would follow along and take that office once the father died. And the high priests were supposed to be for life. In Exodus 40, verse 15, we see that this was to be an ongoing priesthood throughout the generations of Aaron's descendants. So every priest had to show their genealogy, that they were, in fact, a Levite, a descendant of Aaron. And they actually kept records in the temple in Jerusalem right up to the point of 70 AD. And the temple was destroyed along with all the records. They're all gone. The same goes for Messiah. As far as being able to, anybody today, there's nobody today that can prove that they're in the line of David, of King David, to show that they deserve to be Messiah. You know, 70 AD, that was it. Now, I do understand that the last name Cohen means that they're a Levite, a member of that priestly line. But Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy. There was nothing written about who his parents were, his birth or his death. So technically, what the writer is doing is, since there's no record of his death, hey, since he was both king of righteousness and king of peace, Melchizedek was made like the son of God. He remains a priest continually. There's no record of his death. You know, if he's out there somewhere, you know, he'd still be a king, still be a priest kind of thing. But notice that he was made like, which means that he was an Old Testament type of the Son of God. It doesn't say that he was the Son of God. Now, there is speculation as well, he could have been an angel of God, and all that. But you could really get lost in the weeds when you're looking at all the different kind of ways that people will interpret this and try and make it fit and all. And this is one of those things that when you get right to it, it's like, well, okay, this makes sense of what he's talking about, and that's enough for me. I hope it's enough for you. But you know what? If you're one of those with an inquiring mind, then you can do your homework. You can dig and look at all the different things, because you know what? This is another one of those peripheral doctrines as to who Melchizedek was. We do know that he was like the Son of God, you know, but he wasn't the Son of God. So verses 4-6, it says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Remember, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. And he gave a tenth of all the spoils to this great man, Melchizedek. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Excuse me, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So under the Old Testament system, the priests, Levites, received tithes from the rest of Israel. All the other tribes, their brethren, because they all, Levites included, descended from Abraham. He's making this point. Remember, this letter was written to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers in Jesus that were being tempted, being pressured to stop trusting in Jesus, stop being a Christian, and go back to the Old Testament system. Go back to the law. Go back to the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament system. But Melchizedek wasn't derived from Abraham. That's the point he's making. But he received tithes from Abraham. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham because of all that. And look at verses 7 through 10. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here the writer is beginning to make the point. I know it's kind of confusing, but remember, this is where the writer is going, because he chided those believers for being able to only handle milk, that they wanted to stay being like bottle babies, not getting into the meat. And so he's getting into meat right now. He's getting in some very, very meaty doctrine here, pointing out the superiority of Jesus. He's already done that about the superiority of Jesus over angels and then over all of, you know, the rest of the Jews, as far as like Moses and everybody else, and the covenant through the blood of Christ, so superior to the covenant of the animal sacrifices and all that. And so now he's pointing out here that this Melchizedek, who God said that the Messiah would be a priest like in according to his order, is superior to the Abrahamic covenant, superior to the Levitical priesthood and all that that involves. He shows here that Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. He didn't come from Abraham, but he received tithes from Abraham, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then he makes that point that, hey, nobody's going to argue Jesus' priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, that's him. He's greater than a Levitical priest. The lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. And so no one back then would argue against that. And then he says, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Because, again, like I said, there's no recorded death of Melchizedek. There's no record of his death. Then, hey, there's no witness of his death. See, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. There's no witness of his death. So that means Melchizedek could be alive, kind of thing. And this is a very, very difficult verse to translate. And there's probably half a dozen different ways of understanding this verse. And again, it's a tough one. And I encourage you, if this is like, I don't know if I get that, do some studying, dig, and find out all the different ways that people have understood this. But this verse has, when he says that it's witness that he lives, one of those ways of understanding this is that this verse, like I said earlier, that it has caused many people to believe that Melchizedek was actually an angel of God that ruled over Salem for a time. And that's why he, you know, it's witnesses that he still lives. And that's not that far-fetched when you think about, remember when we were in Daniel, wasn't that long ago on Sunday. I remember when we were in chapter 10 and Daniel starts praying and the angel that was dispatched to him was delayed. And when he gets to Daniel, he said, I heard you, man. The day he started praying, I was on my way. And then Daniel 10:13, he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. That's Michael the archangel. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So obviously, like we saw when we were in Daniel, we're talking about angelic beings here. And these demons or whatever that were over the realm of Persia were fighting with Gabriel and Michael and all that. And so it's not without merit that someone would say, well, he could have been an angel. You know, in the words of, you know, the great philosopher and theologian, Bugs Bunny, could be. So the fact that here is that Abraham and therefore all his descendants are lesser than Melchizedek and those who would hold his type of priesthood. Melchizedek is greater than all of Abraham's descendants, all of the Levites, and Melchizedek and anyone who would hold the priesthood according to his order then would be greater than all of the Levitical priests. And by the way, if Melchizedek was an angel, then he was a priest, and Jesus then would be Melchizedek's high priest. Kind of a cool thing, because it doesn't say that Melchizedek was a high priest, just the priest of the Most High God. So verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood were perfect, and if that priesthood, if that system under the Old Testament could make people under that system perfect, why did God say he'd make another priest? He would come up with another priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek and not from Aaron. That's his point here. And remember, God had sworn to Messiah that this would be the case. Psalm 110, verse 4, we read, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. In other words, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And since that's the case, verses 12 and 13, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. If there's a new priesthood, then all of the laws, everything concerning how God was to be worshipped under that priesthood would have to be changed, since this is a whole different type of priesthood. And everything has been changed, right? We no longer are into animal sacrifices and all that kind of stuff because Jesus died on the cross once and for all, as we're going to read here in a minute, for us. That we no longer do animal sacrifices because Jesus paid the price in full, and everything about how we worship God now is different. We can go before his throne like we saw last week. We can go boldly before his throne because of the righteousness of Christ that's been placed upon us after he removed our sin from us. And so the law, the whole system of worship had to change since there's now a new priesthood, and Jesus wasn't, he makes that point, he wasn't from Levi, he was from another tribe. And that tribe, Judah, never had anyone as high priest. That was the kingly tribe. Verses 14 through 17, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, not the priestly tribe of Levi under that law. So by virtue of the fact that God made Jesus the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the Mosaic law, and he again quotes Psalms 110, verse 4, the writer is really tying this all together, showing that the old system is gone, is done away with. You don't want to go back to that because it's null and void. It has ceased to be. And now we're in the new covenant under the new priesthood, that of the high priest Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, for on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. Excuse me. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, he's already spoken, I just mentioned it, how we can come before God through our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Remember a few weeks ago we read this? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly before the throne because it's the throne of grace, but also because it's a different system. We can go directly before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has removed our sin and then placed his righteousness upon us. Remember, under the old system, the high priest could only go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. He could only go in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. That was the only time he could go in there. Even if he went in there himself on another day, he wasn't authorized to do that. And actually, there's some stuff that, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark with old Indiana Jones and all that? Remember that movie? Remember when the Nazis open up they take the mercy seat off the Ark of the Covenant and that spirit comes out, and they melt, and say, hey, look, Eminem, they melt in your face, not in your hand. But they melt there on the spot. There's actually a place in the Bible where that happens to some people because they weren't authorized, to open the Ark of the Covenant up. And in fact, remember when David, the first time he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant with the law and all that into Jerusalem, he had it on an ox cart, and he wasn't supposed to do that. It got jostled, and somebody stuck out their hand. Uriah stuck out his hand, and God smote him. Hey, you don't belong touching that. And so you think about that, how people could not go before God because God is holy. He's awesome. He's righteous. And we ain't. And under the Old Testament system, if you did try, you were toast. You couldn't do that. But how cool is it now, as we just read, that we can go boldly, not arrogantly, like we said a few weeks ago, but confidently. We can go confidently for the very throne of God in prayer. We can approach him because our sins have been removed, not just covered over like the animal sacrifices did under the Old Testament system, but they have been removed, and in their place, the very righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us so we can go and approach God, every one of us. Not just one high priest, but every one of us can go before God the Father anytime, day or night. We have a better hope, the hope of our being made perfect in Christ too. Now, like I just explained, now our position in Christ is that, yes, we're perfect because our sins have been removed completely and his righteousness is upon us. Positionally, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? Positionally, we're perfect. But practically, we're not. That way we live out day to day, we're still messing around. We're still stumbling and fumbling and all that. But the deal is, we have that hope. And remember, hope in the Bible like this is not, well, I hope it happens, but it's an absolute certainty. It's an absolute confident expectation that we will be made perfect at the resurrection when we get our new bodies. We will be conformed into his image. We will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we will be like him. When we see him, we'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. What an awesome hope, huh? What an awesome expectation to look forward to. That's something the Old Testament system could not do. We have a better hope. In verses 20 and 21, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, that's, Jesus, he was made priest with an oath. He wasn't made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath, that's the Levites. But he, Jesus, with an oath by him, that's God the Father, who said to him, Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God never swore an oath to the Levitical priests. He gave a commandment, but he did swear an oath to Jesus, again quoting Psalm 110 verse 4. And because of the oath that God made, and because of the type of priesthood that it is in the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron or Levi, this again is a superior and an everlasting priesthood. And Jesus, as it says here, became surety, which means guarantee of a better covenant, that better contract that we now have with God, because it's a covenant in the blood of Christ. The Levitical priesthood was according to the flesh. You know, it was ordained, the people, the priests were ordained by inheritance, you know, through being born in the flesh into the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus was born of a virgin. He's the Son of God. He received his priesthood by an oath from God the Father. Levitical priesthood was temporary. Jesus' priesthood is eternal. The Levitical system and the law was imperfect. It couldn't make its followers perfect, but Jesus, his priesthood is perfect, and because of the cross, he's making his followers perfect. We have that hope. In verses 23 through 25, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I got to thinking today how many times somebody said, you know, under the Old Testament system, man, I just got used to that priest, and then he kicks the bucket. Now I got to go and, you know, meet the new guy and kind of get used to him and develop a relationship with him. Man, you know, I really like that other guy. But see, every priest died. They were just human. And so Jesus, because he lives forever, his priesthood is superior. And that's the point here. Each priest, because they were merely flesh, would die, and so they couldn't continue serving as priest. And there was a variation in that ministry. And we, as you read through those books, those Old Testament books, like 1 Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, and all that, you see the priests had some problems. There were some priests that were really good, and man, they were some turkeys. There were some people that were really, really bad. They were corrupt and all that. And so, you know, there was that variation because of death of the priests, that the priesthood would be up and down. Not so with Jesus, because he's ever lives. You know, he's eternally alive because he's the Son of God and he's perfect. And because he lives forever, the new priesthood is also perfect, and it never changes. So that's an awesome thing. There's a consistency there. There's a perfect consistency. And because of all that, it says he is able to save to the uttermost, which means completely, forever, everyone who comes to God through him. Remember, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's always interceding on our behalf. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there's a lot of people that think that God wants to condemn them send them straight to hell every time they sin. Not so. Jesus isn't good at condemning. Remember, he's God the Son and the Son of God. And, you know, no way, he's not going to condemn. He's the one that's sitting there advocating for us. He's our defense attorney. So the devil can't condemn us, and Jesus won't condemn us. No one can condemn us because he is always interceding for us. In 1 John 2:1, we're told, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's God's desire, that we don't sin. Okay? But, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate, that's another word for defense attorney. We have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." None of that could be said ever about the old priesthood. Only Jesus, the Son of God, that could be said about. Then verses 27 and 28. "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." See, the priests under the Old Testament system, they were imperfect. They had weaknesses. They sinned, just like the people they were ministering to. So they had to constantly offer sacrifices to God for their own sins. Then they could offer sacrifices for the people after that. In Leviticus 9:7, we read, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded.'" See, they had to take care of their own sin. Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. Forever he was perfect. And because Jesus was the sinless Son of God, he could and did offer up himself as a sacrifice once for all. Don't miss that. The sacrifice for our sins was made by Jesus on the cross once for all. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," our sins were paid forever, once for all. There are some cults that say, well, you know, other sacrifices had to be made. I remember asking one young man, "Well, you know, you guys said that blacks could never enter the priesthood." "Oh, we didn't say never." Come on now. He's, no, we just said they couldn't, but now they can. "Oh, really? How so?" "Well, because there was a sacrifice made." "Huh? A sacrifice?" "Yeah, in heaven. A sacrifice is made in heaven for them. Now they can hold the priesthood." It's like, oh, man, hey, wait a minute. What about "it is finished"? What about he offered himself once for all kind of thing? And yeah, he didn't like that, but... That's the truth, though. It's finished, folks. You and I are in the state of being perfected in Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places right now. Right now, we are, in God's eyes, as perfect as we'll ever be. But at the rapture, the resurrection, when we get our new bodies, then we are going to be like him. We'll be practically perfect. I'm looking forward to that day, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you now would go with us, and Lord, help us to allow you to conform us into the image of your Son. Please, Father, help us to be willing participants in our practical sanctification. Thank you that we are in Christ. Thank you that we have been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you have placed upon us the righteousness of Christ. Help us to walk in that light, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.